Hello, I'm Karina, and I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. Our first Bible reading is from Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31, and it can be found in the Bibles in the seats on page 636. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youth may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. We'll be reading from Philippians 3, starting from verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus.
We're going to spend some time reflecting on that passage from Philippians. Encourage you, if you've got a Bible there, to flip that open and have a look at that for yourselves. Or look it up on your phone, whatever you prefer. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you, Father, that you provide us with your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word now, you'd help us to understand and to see the significance of what you are saying to each one of us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was been a bit of a Olympic theme this week. As you can probably have guessed from what's out front. And I think one of the things we kind of captivates our attention with the Olympics, of course, is just the athletes and their dedication and just the sort of sacrifices that they've made to get where they are, to achieve that elite level of participation in the various sports that they're involved with. And we know that they've had to make, to get there, these sort of extraordinary sort of sacrifices. I'm sure you're aware that the strict diets that they have to go on, apparently not allowed chocolate. Horrendous. Of course, all their time is completely controlled by their training schedules. And, you know, they may have to move away from family and other loved ones to access coaching and facilities that they require. Their family life and their friendships completely controlled and fitting in around the kind of schedule of getting to competitions and things like that. Missing out on kind of just the sort of casual things like going out, hanging with friends, that all kind of comes secondary and has to fit in around that kind of greater goal. And that's not even taking into account the sacrifices that come out of pursuing sport at elite level, where you're going to wake up with sore muscles, I've heard, when you do exercise. And, the injuries, the kind of stress that comes with competing at that high level, there's just extraordinary focus. Perhaps you've heard about Australian hockey player Matt Dawson, who competed in the Paris Olympics in 2024. And just in the weeks leading up to the competition, to the Olympics, he injured his finger and was told that the injury was such that it would take sort of so long to heal that he was out of the Olympics. And so he made the decision to have the top of his finger amputated because an amputation would take less time to heal than the fracture. Now, I don't know about you, but that sacrifice, I'm not sure it's sensible sacrifice, but it's that's commitment to getting to the goal of achieving the Olympics. I wonder, do you have a goal in your life? I suspect that many of us would have small goals, you know, the goal we'd like to achieve with, you know, at work or perhaps kind of in our own sort of exercise regime, like getting to exercise or something like that. You know, we have these small goals in life, but do you have a big goal for your life? Something that is a clear picture of where you want to be, what the future will hold, what it will look like, something that grabs your heart and shapes other decisions in your life. Do you have that goal? I suspect many of us might have one that sort of goes undeclared, perhaps even to ourselves, just sort of floats vaguely in the back of our mind, and we sort of find ourselves making decisions towards that. Perhaps actually you might be someone who has conflicting goals. There are a couple of things you want to achieve. They're at odds with one another and you find yourself sort of moving back and forward as to which one grabs your attention. Or perhaps, like so many of us, just simply live inconsistently with the goals that you have. I think when that passage we had read out to us from Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, in the early church, writing to some Christians that a church he'd set up. And in that letter, you see something of the life of Paul, and you have to say, he seems to have that focus and dedication at sort of Olympic level on the goal that he wants to achieve, the goal that he thinks is important, the goal that has grabbed his heart, that he is passionate about, that he dedicates his life to, and sort of ensures that every part of his life is shaped around achieving that goal. You know, that opening verse there is extraordinary kind of language there. Everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else takes a back seat to the main goal for him. You kind of think, so how does someone, how can someone say that? That the things that were good or things that are good in life, he kind of goes, no, they're rubbish. He's using, consider them as dung, he says. It's really quite extraordinary language there. How is he saying that? I think part of it is sometimes, when we have something that is important to us, other things kind of pale into insignificance next to them because they are so important to us. It's like sort of sitting down and then there's at the table for dinner and there's a block of chocolate and there's a bowl of broccoli. And as much as you may love broccoli, next to chocolate, it's just, you think, it's just got no flavour, it seems. So I've been told. Or perhaps sometimes something that is so precious to us and important to us that we actually make sure we don't want anything to threaten that goal for us. And so things that perhaps normally we wouldn't mind, we kind of make sure that they kind of keep back because we don't want them to interfere with that thing that is very important and significant to us. Or perhaps, and I think part of that might be this for Paul, part of it might well be that he realizes the difference that Jesus makes is that he was actually heading in the wrong direction. It's a bit like, when you go on a car journey and so you kind of carefully prepare. You've got your little bottle of water. You take some little snacks that you can kind of reach next to you in the kind of console there. And that way you won't have to stop as often. And you kind of, you head out and you think this is fantastic. The traffic is just brilliant. There's nothing holier. There are no traffic jams. It's just clear road all the way. And you know, every now and then the planets align and you just get green lights. And you're not being held up and you think, this is the best journey ever. This is brilliant. It's going fantastic. And you're kind of munching away at your snacks. So you're not having to stop and fantastic. Until you realize you're heading in the wrong direction. You're going to the wrong destination. You've punched, into Google the wrong thing. And so suddenly all those things that were glorious have just meant you're further away from where you actually need to be. And so you look at your snacks and you look at the green lights and the light, and you go, ah, if only I'd had traffic that would stop because I'm so far away now from where I need to go. And I think that's what's happened with Paul. The difference that Jesus has made is he realized that he was heading in the wrong direction. And so now he's completely with laser focus on his goal. And so you can see that goal kind of outlines it there in the verse 8 and then kind of in 11 there as well. To put it simply, Paul's goal is Jesus. It's Christ. That's his great goal in life. He considers everything rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He wants to be on Team Jesus, part of what Jesus is on about. And I think he's mentioning this because he would also want to say he wants this to be the goal for those who are reading this letter, for the Christians, the Philippian Christians, and for us now to consider the significance of Jesus and to make him our goal. And so everything is about knowing him. My goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Basically what Paul is saying is he so identifies with Jesus, he wants to be like Jesus because of the value, the glory of what it is to be involved with him. He kind of teases out a bit. You see it at the end. Tied up with knowing Jesus is the promise of the resurrection. Assuming that I will somehow, verse 11, somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead, he says. And so that's kind of where he's looking forward to. That's what the future holds for him. If he has Jesus, he says, then he will have the resurrection from the dead. Other places in the Bible, it talks about this as eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Life that doesn't end, life in all its fullness. Paul, a little later in the chapter, we didn't have it read out, but if you've got your Bibles open there, you can skip down to the end of the chapter, and you see there he talks about the fact that we look forward to the return of Jesus, and he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. The powerful Lord Jesus will come and transform us. And so this body of suffering and pain and grows old and gets weak, no longer is able to make the Olympics like I used to. Those dreams have gone. We'll get a resurrected body with Jesus. And this is Paul's kind of grabs his whole vision of life is to be part of that, to kind of have a life that is heading in that direction. How do you ensure that you will actually have that eternal life? How do you make sure that when Christ returns, you get that resurrection from the dead, that you stand with Jesus? You ensure it quite simply by being able to stand before God on the day of judgment, and God holds everyone accountable, judges all people, and being declared by God to be absolutely righteous. That's how you qualify. Standing before God, and God says, absolutely righteous. There's a common misunderstanding of what it is to get eternal life, to get into heaven if you like. That is to say that being a Christian is about trying really hard to be really good. So improve how you behave morally that you might get over it and qualify. And usually we have, the usual one is because we kind of go to school well and learn our maths, it's the pass mark. If I can get over 50%, some people think. And so there's somewhere there's a great big cosmic balance kind of there, and all your bad stuff and all your good stuff, and you hope that there's more good stuff than bad stuff. And if the balance tips in your favour, woohoo, I've crossed the line, I get the pass, and there. In our more honest moments, when we realize the significance of God being good and holy, we might say to ourselves, well, actually, 50% really is, would you go to a doctor who only got 50% in their exams? I think we're a little bit cautious about that. So we're sort of going, no, maybe it's more so. Maybe it's 60%. Maybe it's 70. Maybe it's a high distinction of morality, getting 75%. Is that what qualifies us? You may have heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect. This is an effect which is, the studies were done on people's perceptions of how good they are at doing things. Have you? And apparently, by and large, what happens is humans have a capacity and we tend to grossly overestimate how good we are at doing something. And so most people think they are far above average in whatever thing that they kind of take part in. Just think about that for a moment. That is statistically impossible. Most people can't be above average. But yet such is our capacity to over assume that we are much better than we are, that we sort of fail to see. It's almost like we don't know enough to know how badly we are at this particular task. And if that is true of driving, and if that is true of politics, and if that is true of all sorts of endeavours of human expertise, how much more is it likely that we overestimate how good we are, how righteous we are? Even if we were achieving 75%, that falls far, far short of what's required. God requires absolute righteousness to stand before him. And so when Paul is sort of talking about standing before God, we might sort of think, is Paul deceiving himself? Is he tilting at windmills in aiming to get there? Or maybe he's just incredibly arrogant, thinks he's really, really good, while the rest of us aren't quite so good. No. Now, see, at the heart of what Paul's kind of, as he sort of looks forward to this return of Jesus, he looks forward to the resurrection of the dead, you see at the heart of his expectations is the recognition that this actually is a gift from God. Paul would say Christianity is not about being morally good enough, because we never can be, but recognizing that there has been one person who is absolutely righteous, and that's Jesus. And that Jesus has been righteous for us. If you like, Jesus has won the games for us, that we can enjoy the benefits of what he's achieved in his life and death and resurrection because of the grace he shows us. Not because we are good enough, but because God is loving and Jesus has achieved something for us. And so Paul is there saying that I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Far be it. Paul tried that. You look at the beginning of the chapter and he made a decent fist of trying to live the absolutely righteous life required to stand before God. And he realized it was foolish. It can't be achieved. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, trusting in the fact that Jesus has been righteous enough. This is what Paul looks forward to. This is at the heart of Paul's vision and kind of desire to achieve, to be part of this goal of being part of the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus has won it for us. I'm going to go for a stretch here from the Olympics to the World Cup, but I guess they play soccer in the Olympics, don't they? Yeah, excellent. So imagine a sort of a soccer team where it's sort of Team Jesus, if you like. But unfortunately, his whole team, they've been red carded and sent off. The whole of humanity has been red carded and sent off. So it's just Jesus on the field. But Jesus wins the game. He's so good. He just wins. And we watch on from the sidelines. And then he invites us to stand on the podium with him. To share in the glory of his victory. We've done nothing to contribute to this. God has done it all for us. This is at the heart of what Paul is saying here in Philippians to these people. He's saying, it's not just I'm hoping to get there. He says, I know I will get there because it's not based on me, it's based on what Jesus has already achieved. This is Paul's confidence. It's not arrogance. It's trusting in Jesus. Now, you might say, well, if it has been simply grace, if it is just simply a gift that Paul is saying that we can receive this gift of eternal life, this gift of being able to stand before God absolutely righteous because of what Jesus has done for us, why is Paul so uptight? Why is he so kind of busy, if you like, trying to get stuff done now? Surely, if it's just a gift, Paul will be saying, ah, it's all been done, pull up a deck chair, let's kind of sit down and relax because Jesus has done it all for us. But that's not what Paul is saying, because you see, how do we receive the gift? How do we receive this gift that Jesus offers? It's by faith. The righteousness by faith, through faith in Christ, Paul says. And faith is an interesting thing. There's a dynamic to faith. Because in one sense, faith is just trusting in Jesus, and so it's contributing nothing ourselves. It's just entirely trusting what Christ has done. But faith actually starts to shape us. If you really trust something, then it will start to change the way you behave. And so, for example, when you go out and drive on the road, you drive by faith. You drive by faith that other people will obey the road rules, right? Maybe not perfectly, but by and large, you confidently drive on the left-hand side of the road, I hope, because you know that's most people, you know, everyone drives on the left-hand side of the road. You confidently drive through the green light because you have faith that the other cars are stopping at their red lights. If you really believed, if you really had no faith that other drivers would do this, you would not get on the road at all, would you? But because you have faith, you get in the car and you head out. Your faith starts to shape your behaviours. You act on that faith. You rely on faith. You entrust yourself to that faith. And same with actually Jesus. If we trust Jesus, then it will start to shape the way we live as we entrust ourselves to him. Paul kind of puts it this way. He says the dynamic in verse 12 there. Not that I've already reached the goal, I've already been perfect. Goodness no. But I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Jesus. Jesus is holding on to me, Paul says, so I grab hold of Jesus. It's like a great big hug. As Jesus hugs me, Paul wants to hug Jesus. Knowing he's confident that Jesus is holding on to him. And so he's kind of saying, I entrust myself to Jesus. And so, what does that faith look like? What does trusting Jesus look like? It's trusting Jesus in the details of life. Things that are outside your control. Jesus is Lord, and so Paul will happily pray to Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the boss and Jesus is in control and Jesus is kind and got things sorted out. When he reads the Bible and Jesus says, this is the right way to live, and Paul kind of will think, yeah, but I want to do life this way. It makes life easier for me, more comfortable. But I trust Jesus. I trust he's got my best interest at heart when he says, I need to love my neighbor. I need to show them kindness. I need to forgive those who do me wrong, all those sorts of things. And so we live out our faith by entrusting ourselves to him in those things. And so on. The Christian life is really just, if you like, faith put into practice. And Paul is holding on to Jesus so tightly that he's saying, I want my whole life to reflect that I have faith in Jesus. You can sort of get that sense of the fact that eternal life has started now. It's not something that will start down the track, but Paul wants to live out that eternal life from now. And so he's encouraging the Philippians, and he's encouraging us that if we trust in Jesus, that should shape the way we live. Now, I'm not sure where you are this morning. Perhaps you've come along and you're kind of sort of sounding things out and finding out about Jesus in the early stages. It sounds kind of interesting, but you're not really quite sure of the details. You've got some questions then. The first step to take would be, from following on from this passage, would be to find out more. Because if Paul is right, then Jesus is the most precious, most important thing for any one of us. And so it'd be worth taking the time, making the effort, to look into the claims of Jesus. You can do that by kind of reaching out to us, chatting with us, me or Josh this morning, or you know, using the QR code and just kind of letting us know that you're interested. It might perhaps look like getting involved with that Discover course that I mentioned earlier. Later on the term, taking a couple of weeks, a couple of evenings to look at those and consider what does the Bible teach? And give yourself that space to think, what might it look like for me to entrust myself to Jesus? Or perhaps you're someone who's been following Jesus for a while. And as you sit here and Paul describes the way he lives his life, you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable because it doesn't quite match up to the way that you and I live. Perhaps it's because he's working through very carefully the implications of Jesus being our greatest good in our lives. Have you been kind of complacent in following Jesus? Have you been actually living a conflicted life, pursuing Jesus but also wanting to pursue other goals that actually might be getting in the way of following Jesus, or at worst, taking you away from following Jesus? Perhaps this passage is God telling you that you need to take stock of where you are heading. Because when it comes to the crunch, what Jesus has on offer is the most precious, the most important thing. And he calls us to entrust ourselves to him. And actually the wise response to knowing who Jesus is actually to live like Paul, to make Jesus that kind of concrete, specific goal you have in your life that you are pursuing with all your energy and strength. I'm going to pray for us. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. You do not treat us the way we deserve, but you know our weaknesses and our limitations and our failings, and you reach out to us with Jesus, in whom we have an offer of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Father, we pray for wisdom to see the value of that for us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to live lives that reflect, if we trust in Jesus, that it would shape other areas of the way we live. Father, we pray for your help and strength in this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.